Those conflicts and disputes among you, where do they come from? Do they not come from your cravings that are at war within you? You want something and you do not have it, so you commit murder. And you covet something and cannot obtain it, so you engage in disputes and conflicts. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly in order to spend what you get on your pleasures. Adulterers, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it is for nothing that the scripture says, God yearns jealously for the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives all the more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into dejection. Humble yourselves, therefore, before the Lord, and he will exalt you. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated, everyone. So I'm going to begin today's sermon by quoting a guy who wrote this quote in 125 AD. Consider that for a moment. Think about the fact that you have written something today that will be read by people in 3,909. Think about that for a minute. That's what we're getting ready to do right now. We're getting ready to read a guy who, if we were to take the years from since he wrote it to this very moment and added them into the future, it would be 3,909. All right? Crazy, right? The things that Jesus makes happen. The people that we're reading. So this guy's name is Aristides. He is a philosopher writing in 125 AD. And this is his word. And the quote is there in your teaching guide, your sermon reflection guide. And I quote, they walk in all humility and kindness, and falsehood is not found among them, and they love one another. Describing the church. They despise not the widow, grieve not the orphan. He that has gives liberally to he that has not. If they see a stranger, they bring him under their roof and rejoice over him as if he were their own brother. For they call themselves brothers and sisters, not after the flesh, but after the Spirit of God. So what is your response to Aristides' description of the church this morning, way back in 125 AD. How do you respond to Aristides in 2017? Now, depending on how you're wired, you may feel a little convicted by this glowing account of early church life. Or, if you're like me, you might also be just a little bit dubious. I've never seen a church like that before. I'll admit a little cynicism in response to Aristides. Really, brother? All humility and kindness? No falsehood among them? But honestly, though, there's this other part of me that really wants to believe Aristides. I want to believe that authentic Christian community is not just possible, but has been experienced by our ancestors who have gone before. I want to believe that Luke wasn't just blowing smoke when he said in Acts chapter 2, all came upon everyone because many wonders and signs were being done by the apostles. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute to the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, as they spent much time together in the temple, they broke bread at home and ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all the people. And day by day, the Lord added to their numbers those who were being saved. Do you know that the most cynical response that I've ever had to any passage in Scripture from evangelical Christians has been this very passage? Evangelicals read this and they say, really? Really? That's not where I live. Isn't that interesting? The most cynical response I've ever had to Scripture has always been this text. So, now, in my less cynical moments, I listen carefully to the witness of the early church, as you well know. I'm quick to give them voice in our community. They are the ones who have, I believe, the experience and some success at helping Christians develop the character and perspective of Christ in a hostile host culture, which they lived in, most certainly. As they reflected deeply on the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and as they allowed the Spirit of Jesus to lead them, they developed a patient practice of Christian fermentation that enabled them, their members, to live fully in the way of Jesus. It was never, of course, done in solo. It was always done in community. That's the only way you can live in the way of Jesus, by the way. You cannot live in the way of Jesus as a solo act, okay? They are the ones, the early church are the ones, who came up with the table, for example, as the centerpiece of Christian corporate worship. Not to mention the preaching of the scripture and the passing of the peace and the singing of hymns and spiritual songs and gospel songs. They are the ones who led the way in worshiping Jesus on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, rather than the Sabbath, so that every time Christians gather for worship on the Lord's Day, we know that we're celebrating Easter with our risen King. They're the ones that gave us these traditions. So I'll admit, I give them a pass whenever possible. I choose rose-colored glasses when I think about the experience of the early church. I want to believe and do believe that in every era of history, there has been a faithful yet imperfect people who were sincerely pursuing and living in the way of Jesus. But I also know that our early sisters and brothers were quite flawed in the practice of the Christian faith. And the imperfection of our forebearers is no more clearly revealed than it is in the book of James. In the book of James. He begins, first verse of chapter 4, these words, "Those conflicts and disputes among you, where do they come from?" It's a good question, huh? Let's stay with that question. How would you answer that question? Where do conflicts and disputes come from in the church? How is it that Christians who follow Jesus, the Prince of Peace, the King of Humility, the embodiment of sacrificial love, find themselves in conflicts and disputes? Now, to be clear, James's difficult question is based on the optimistic assumption that a shared life of joyful mutuality is possible for those who actually do follow Jesus. James actually believes that the Spirit enables a people who are living together in the Jesus way of life. This is not just possible, it is inherently the central definition of what it means to be Christian. James is all about walking the walk. James is clear that faith without works, without the works of faith, is dead faith. And all this is the fruit of James' radical optimism. I mean, James comes off sounding rather negative, but it's because he is radically optimistic about what is possible for people who follow Jesus. James is clear that faith without works is dead, and that this fruit of James' radical optimism is the fruit of a people who are living in the way of Jesus. Therefore, because he's so radically optimistic about what is possible, he comes down pretty hard on those who aren't living in this way. He believes that living the Sermon on the Mount is the expectation at the foundation of his rigorously demanding letter. So lately, I have been making the case that our stated mission statement is more radical and rigorous than its simplicity would indicate. Simply stated, our mission is to learn the way of Jesus together as we invite others to join us at his table. That is our stated mission statement. It's been cooking for this year and a half we've had together. Became articulated about 6 months ago. Our mission is to learn the way of Jesus together as we invite others to join us at his table. Now, this statement makes it clear that discipleship, that is, learning the Jesus way of life, is at the heart, the very center of our community. And all that of this is made possible by the grace of divine hospitality, as is made explicit when we gather at Jesus' table. It is then, by the grace of divine hospitality, that we engage others all around the tables of our lives. And I've been trying lately to ask you to consider the relationship between this table and all the other tables of your life. The lunchroom table at school and at your office, the family dining room table, the boardroom table, the third place tables at your favorite coffee shop. I've been asking you to consider the relationship between what we learn about reality at this table and transfer it then into all the other table encounters of our life, so that with those people, we are at this then, in that moment, seeing sacramentally the vision of God's kingdom and able to, by his power, begin to practice Christian hospitality, the radical divine hospitality of God with those that we share tables with. So we learn at this table, at Jesus's table, this sacramental vision of all of life. And then we are called to invite others to this table so that they can with us learn the Jesus way of life. So to be clear, our mission statement is not innovative. It's interesting to me. I've had a few folks very kindly say to me, you know, you've just brought this whole sort of different way of seeing the faith to our church. And I understand that. I get that. I understand why people would say that. But there's also part of me that's wondering, why does it seem so unique? When all I'm really doing is trying to bring about the emergence of the Orthodox Christian faith that has been practiced since the first century. That's all we're doing in this church, is letting our ancestors, we're conserving the story and allowing it to come alive here by the Spirit of Jesus. So to be clear, our mission statement isn't new or innovative. It's anything but. However, I will admit that it calls into question more recent articulations in about the last 100 years, more recent articulations of the gospel as God's wrath being satisfied in the torture of his son so that we don't have to be. I will admit that in the last 100 years, that articulation of the gospel has become, for lots of different reasons, the way we call, is what we call good news, as incredible as that seems. But that's been the centerpiece of evangelical theology. A God who tortures his son to death so that we don't have to be. It is my conviction, and I'm going to say it again, that Jesus received the wrath of humanity, not the wrath of God. It is my conviction that Jesus was killed by us, not by God. It is my conviction that God in flesh was tortured by humankind, and in response, God the Son said to God the Father, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing." It is my conviction that Jesus received the worst we humans have to offer, absorbed our atrocity as the means through which we find salvation in him and in his way of living in this world. Now, this is really important, it seems to me. It is living in the way of Jesus that we learn to live heaven's agenda on earth. It is learning to live in the way of Jesus that we know salvation. That's what it means to be saved. Learning the way of Jesus is the way of salvation. Now, I know that sounds different and innovative, but it is as old as the gospel. It is as old as the early church fathers and mothers who began to reflect upon the cross of Christ and saw there the embodied Son of God giving himself freely, enthroned on a cross, so as to reveal to the world what it looks like to be powerful. That is power. That is embodied love. And that is more than just a way that we get fire insurance. It is the way that we live now. That is salvation. So James is convinced that the double-minded teachers in the church who are causing the conflicts and the disputes in the church don't have to live the way they're living. James knows that if they're going to change their ways, though, if they're going to repent, that they need to see how deeply broken they are, how deeply sinful they have become. And so James tells them precisely where these conflicts and disputes come from. It's not, he says, it's not from out there. It's from in here. Where they, do they not, rhetorical question by James, do they not come from your cravings that are at war within you? That's where they are. That's where the problem is. Within you. Now, do you hear this insight from James? James wants divisive, double-minded Christians to understand that the source of their conflicts and disputes are not external. The source of their anxious relationships, of their divisive infighting, is in fact internal. Do they not come, he says, do they not come from your cravings that are at war within you? And the state of their Christian maturity is so bankrupt that even their praying life has become co-opted and corrupted by a malevolent agenda. You ask wrongly, James says, to the leaders and teachers of the church. You ask wrongly. Your prayers are yet another manifestation of the fact that your self-absorbed narcissism is rotting your relationship with God and others. James seems to indicate that their hubris, that excessive pride, is producing a desire for power within the community, this being the result of an inner war, the duplicity of trying to be friends with God and friends with the world. In other words, they are trying to live in two very different realities. In one reality, James calls the world, we find a place where coercive means are used to get what one wants. You engage in disputes and conflicts. This is the world of competition. His might makes right. This is the reality in which winning is the most important thing. And in the end, even if it means the murder of a competitor, you do whatever it takes to win because it's all about winning. It's all about getting your way. That's the world in which some of these Christian leaders are living in the church. The way of the world has entered into the life of the church, and James jumps up and down. It just seems literal, like rhetorically speaking, through these rhetorical flourishes, James is jumping up and down and he's trying to get their attention. He's grabbing them by the lapel, as if they had lapels in those days. He's grabbing them by the lapel and he's trying to shake them awake to see that there is another way. James calls worldly living cravings. All this very closely related to the word envy. He says, you want what you can't have. And there is the epicenter of the war within. You want what you can't have. You want the acclaim another has received. You can't have it. You want the position that another has received. You can't have it. You want the gifts another person has been gifted with. You can't have it. You pray about it. You ask for it, claiming the right motives of doing God's will. But the deep truth is you're covetous and craving and competitive and conniving. There is a war within you, James says. You're trying to live in friendship with the world and in friendship with God. You're trying to be Christian while living in the way of the world. You're claiming to follow Jesus while clearly using the tactics of the world. And James loses it finally and says, adulterers! Adulterers! Unfaithful people! Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? In other words, you can't have it both ways. In befriending the world, you have become an enemy of the God you claim to love and serve. See, this is why, brothers and sisters, that I feel like our mission statement is so important, because our primary mission here is not to claim faith in Jesus or even get others to claim faith in Jesus. Not that these things are of importance. Our primary mission is to learn the Jesus way of life. together. Non-retaliatory grace, humble service, sacrificial love, blessing those who curse us, making peace because we are children of God, living in deep humility, living a life together in joy. James so deeply believes that this is possible that he's willing to use very strong language to wake the church up as to what she is missing. If you want to be a friend with the world, he says, if you want to live in the way of the world, if you want to compete and claw and crave, then know this, you have made yourself an enemy of God. You can come to church and you can praise Jesus, but you're still an enemy of God. God calls all of us to the way of humility. And then James quotes the Bible. He quotes from Proverbs. He says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. There's a bumper sticker I like. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Here's the thing about humility. Humility is really nothing more than the truth. That's all it is. Humility is the truthful assessment of one's place in life. It is this deep acknowledgement of utter dependency on God and others. It is this deep realization that my life is the product of many gracious contingencies, people and systems that have made my good life possible. Humility is a truthful acknowledgement of brokenness, of blind spots, a willingness to admit flaws and frailty. Now, I will admit freely that I have not come to humility easily. Pride has always been a close companion on my journey. But God has quite honestly taught me some lessons in my 52 years of life that makes the truth of humility more obvious to me and thus therefore more easily to embrace. Last week, I told you the story of the church that blew up in my face. It just blew up in my face. I won't go into the details again, but it was just horrible. And here's the thing. I'm essentially the same kind of preacher and the same kind of pastor today that I was, 15 years ago. I have learned some things, but I'm essentially the same guy. But there was a segment of that church, as I told you, about a third of them, that just hated me and wanted to burn me in effigy and worked very intentionally to get rid of me. And it worked because I just wasn't willing to put my family in harm's way that way. I just wasn't. The good news is if you want to get rid of me, you can. But anyway, bad joke, sorry. So before that experience, here's what I learned. Before that experience, I always heard stories about pastoral families who got in toxic churches that really went south on them. Things went really badly, and they had to leave. They basically got run out. I hear stories like this all the time still. I heard a story related to me just a few months ago of a pastor who was there like 6 months, left on vacation for like a week, came back and was moved out of his house. They just moved him out. It's crazy. It sounds too crazy to be true, but I've been around church long enough to say I probably believe that story. So before that experience, I would hear these stories, and I would be like, well, that's terrible. And then I would think, but I wonder what they did wrong. What'd they do? How'd they mess up? Because I know pastors, we're flawed too. Okay? Missionaries too. Oh, Lord. I know these folk. Before that church, I would hear horror stories about church splits and pastoral families, and I'd wonder, what did they do wrong? See, I always assumed that if I led well, if I did what I do as well as I can and served, that my pastoral leadership provided would always elicit at least a modicum of a positive response. But now I understand something very deeply and different. My success, whatever exactly that is as a pastor, it is completely dependent upon the gracious and goodwill of the people I serve. It really is. I learned that I have plenty of blind spots and that it's easy to exploit them if you have a mind to. I know that I don't do everything well, and that I can be wrong. I can be wrong, and I have it. Just this week, I said that to somebody in a comment. I can be wrong. I know I can be wrong. Let's go a different direction. I was reminded this week by someone in our church, graciously responded, said, you reminded me that I received a unanimous vote when you called me to be your pastor. And that rarely happens. I remember I was in D.C., I was at my study in Mosaic, and I got the call, and I had been praying, Lord, I really need this to be a good vote for me to feel good about this move. And Ken Mills called and said, you received a unanimous vote. And I was like, and it was a bittersweet moment, because at that moment I knew, okay, I'm leaving. The other thing I know about that, I told this to staff this week, and I know this deep in my bones, that unanimous vote has next to nothing to do with me. Now, I say next to nothing, because I'm assuming that if the board had, you know, brought a rock in to be your pastor, you would have voted no about, like, no, okay. So I say next to nothing to do with me. It has to do with the gracious goodwill of this church, belief in the board's leadership, those sorts of issues. I'm older now, and I've learned things about humility that perhaps only age can teach, or wisdom if you gain it early in life. Speaking of age, this happened to me yesterday, all right? So I was, speaking of being older. So I left home yesterday morning, 9 o'clock, to come over to the church, realizing two things. Realizing, one, I was nearly on empty and needed to get gas, and two, I had once again forgotten my medication that keeps my heart palpitations under control, okay? So I'm already having a senior moment, although I'm not quite old enough yet to call them senior moments. I'll get there, but I'm not quite there yet. Anyway, but maybe I should start, and I'll explain why. So I pull off to Rudders, I'm filling up my gas tank and thinking about all the stuff I got to do, and a gentleman approaches me with his business card, hands me, now you know it's weird, someone approaches you in a gasp, like, you're like, what is up? You know, but hands me his business card, and he introduces himself, I'm minding my own business. I'm always minding my own business when this kind of stuff happens to me. But anyway, so he approaches me, hands me his business card, and he tells me he does contracting work, if I never need any odd jobs done around my house, that he's the man for the job, he'll do a good job for me, just give me a call, you never know when you might need something done. And then he said this, at the end of his spiel, he said, and I really do good work for senior citizens. Oh, you think that's funny? Yep. Oh boy. It was humbling. See, humility is nothing more or less than the truth. The truth about all the contingencies that make a good life possible, at the center of which is a gracious God who invites all of us to his table of divine hospitality in our brokenness and our need. Humility is the truth about our need. And pride is the refusal to acknowledge our need, and therefore pride resists grace. That's why pride is so dangerous. That's why it's the first and most malignant of the seven deadly sins, because pride resists grace. And I say it nearly every week when we come to the table. I say to you, if you know you need grace, then this table is for you. The opposite is also true. If you have no insight as to your need, if you don't acknowledge your need of divine favor and for forgiveness, then this table is not for you. God cannot, will not, I would say, heal the one who does not know he or she is broken. God will not supersede our will. God will not bully us into receiving God's divine favor. See, pride resists grace. Pride keeps grace at arm's length. No, thank you, I don't need any of that. While humility attracts grace. Humility absorbs grace. Humility puts us in a place where we are able and put in the right posture to see the truth of our need. our frailty, our brokenness, our limps, our blind spots. Humility helps us to see the gaps between the confession of our faith and the practice of our faith, whereby we can pray Psalm 51 every morning, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, blot out my transgressions that I might be clean, cleanse me that I may be whiter than snow. And Psalm 51 becomes our prayer every day. And the Jesus prayer, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, is a prayer that I can pray every single day, because I know I'm old enough now and just enough humility to know that I really need God's mercy. Humility attracts grace. The good news of James then is that in spite of their prideful friendship with the world and the enmity with God, in spite of their hubris, it was not too late for them to embrace humility. They can repent of their hubris and embrace humility. So this story, and I'm getting to the end now, I remembered this story as I was preparing, writing this sermon this week. It was the story that Jesus told about two men coming to the temple in prayer. Remember this story? It's from Luke chapter 18. I sat in my study a couple of times this week and just practiced a meditation, Lectio Divina, over this story. And I kind of watched it. I practiced some Ignatian prayer, praying practices with the text, whereby I just sat and I watched the story unfold in my mind. This is a really good story, but Jesus is responding to some religious professionals, as you recall, who were justifying themselves by their own self-righteousness, Pharisees. And he says, once upon a time, there were these two men. There was a religious professional, a Pharisee. Imagine him there in his long robe and his prayer shawl. His head is covered. Very devout, long beard, gray now. He's older, loved by his community, revered even. He walked by and people would just kind of get out of his way because he was a Pharisee, good man, pillar of society, upholds cultural values. And then there is this beside him, this tax collector, cultural pariah, hated, despised one, used by Rome to exploit the Israelites. Probably handed to the, given, used the family business. Maybe took a cut off the top for himself. Maybe made it worse. Maybe don't. We don't know this guy. We know that he was a tax collector. No, we know that, and we know nobody likes tax collectors. So they enter the temple to pray, Jesus says. They enter the temple to pray. Imagine this. The Pharisee walks in, and he strides to the center. Meanwhile, the tax collector sort of holds back and moves to the corner off by himself. And then the Pharisee looks to heaven, puts his hands out in the posture that was the posture of prayer in that ancient day, and basically says this, God, I'm so glad that you didn't make me like that guy. And by the way, I tithe too. It was like performance art. God knew he tithed. I mean, here's the prayer. He said, God, thank you that I'm not like the other people, thieves and rogues and adulterers, or even like this tax collector who walked in with me. I can't believe he walked in with me. I fast twice a month, and I give a tenth of my income, as if God needed reminding of that. And then the tax collector, we're told, is a way off. Walks over to the side of the sanctuary. And the crowd is over there, the Pharisees and the well-wishers, they're over there. The tax collector's over here, and you know what the tax collector says? God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And the story tells us that he didn't even look up. Jesus said, he just bowed his head off in the corner. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And then Jesus asked this, which one was justified before God? You know the answer. Jesus, the master storyteller, makes it clear as to how grace is administered to those who have humble of heart and acknowledging of need. He also makes it clear that pride is this high fortress against that which God would want to wrought in our hearts. Pride that makes us competitive. Did you hear the competition in those two prayers? I'm glad you didn't make me like them. You hear that? I just realized that. Whereby the tax collector prays to God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Humility is nothing more or less than the truth. The truth is I need Jesus. I need his grace. I need his forgiveness. I need to learn his way of life. The good news according to James is that it's still not too late to choose the way of humility for anyone. And then James, at the end of this section, in the sermonic flourish, and I quote him, says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into dejection. And then he quotes Jesus from that story, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. So that man in the parking lot was right about me. I'm getting older than I want to admit. He was right. And while I'm technically not a senior citizen yet, it's well on its way. I mean, I have a guy on staff right now who graduated from high school when I was serving at my first church. He drinks coffee at our staff meetings at 4:00 in the afternoon. I can't do that. Guy was right about me. I'm getting older, and I'm old enough to know the truth about me. The truth about my brokenness, the truth about my blind spots, and most of all, the truth about my utter dependency on grace and how if I do enter into the reign of God and the fullness of Christ and called heaven, it will be by grace alone and not by anything I've done. There will never be a time in my spiritual journey when I won't be able to pray the tax collector's prayer, now called the Jesus prayer, that simply says, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Amen. Amen.